Amen. Thank you, Nathan. Thank you, Nancy, for reminding us about the cross and the fact that we stand forgiven in Christ. Well, we're going to turn in our Bibles now to the book of Ephesians. We've closed the final chapter on Ecclesiastes. I hope you've enjoyed that study. And now we're going to go through the book of Ephesians, and that's in your New Testament, of course, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. This letter to the church of Ephesus was written by Paul while he was in prison, and I think if you spend some time reading the book of Ephesians over the course of the next year or so, however long it takes us to go through it, that you'll be greatly blessed by it. I encourage you to read along with us every week, although I'll be plodding through it at a slow pace, some weeks slower than others, but we will get through it. But I encourage you to read through it. There are 6 chapters in this book, and they're neatly divided by 3. The first 3 deal with doctrine. The last 3 deal with duty. I would suggest reading all the way through it, and if you can do it in a single occasion, that'd be good. And then, while our focus is in the first part of the book, doctrine, you might want to focus on a regular basis the first 3 chapters and to see them in context. I won't be able to really tell you everything that is here in this book. I'll only introduce you to some concepts, and hopefully it'll encourage you to look deeper into it. It is indeed a great treasure, and I'm looking forward to studying this particular book with you on Sunday mornings on a regular basis. The health, wealth, and prosperity preachers are charlatans. They're preaching this morning, many of them, on television and gathering great sums of money. The message is simply that they preach that God wants you to have a bigger bank account, a larger car, and a larger house. And somehow, if you were to sow a seed of money to this health, wealth, prosperity preacher, that God would do for you what God has done for them, because after all, they have big cars and lots of houses and a bigger bank account and lots of jewelry. In reality, I think most of us know that this is just an appeal to a greedy heart by greedy men. These are lovers of money, which indeed is the root of all kinds of evil. The most evil about it is simply that they preach a message, a gospel message, that doesn't save at all. As we study this book of Ephesians, I hope you come to the conclusion that I have, that really, when you think about it, the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers are actually selling a message that is way too short. What do I mean? Well, in accordance to the Word of God, the riches that are offered in Christ exceed anything that you could possibly imagine. If you were to pile up every ounce of wealth, every dime that was ever minted, every dollar that was ever printed, and the title deed to all the assets of this earth, in this temporal life, could I say to you now, based on the authority of the Word of God, that amounts to essentially nothing. And compared to what we're given by God in Christ Jesus, by which the lowliest of believers is guaranteed in Christ. If you understand this perspective, you will not be like Esau, who would sell his birthright for a bowl of beans. Our birthright in Christ, the riches that we have in Christ far exceed anything that any of these preachers could spout off. I mean, it would be like owning the entire North America and being stranded somewhere temporarily on a small island with just a few people, and someone comes along and says, well, if you give me the title deed to what you have, I'll give you a bowl of soup for today. You know, your answer might be, well, I know my master's coming to rescue me off this island. I'll just have to starve for a few more days. I'm not going to give you all of that. In Christ, we have, as Paul would explain them, look at 3:8 in Ephesians, we have unsearchable riches. And as Paul understood the treasure he was given and that he's going to explain to the church, he looks at himself and says, to me who am the least of all the saints, this grace was given. In other words, God's gift was given to him that what? That he should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Beloved, if you have repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you, my friend, are the richest in the room. You have that which is priceless. It is Christ and Christ alone. Jesus explained this concept to his disciples early on. He explained to them how valuable the kingdom of God is, because from their perspective, it seemed not all that valuable. But as Christ went on to teach his disciples, I love some of the parables he gave them. Here's one in Matthew 13, for example, the pearl of great price. And I'll just read the text, Matthew 13, 45 through 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's what I'm afraid the church doesn't understand. We have that pearl of great price that is worth the sacrifice of absolutely everything else. It was difficult, no doubt, to live in the first century, particularly in Ephesus. Ephesus would have been a fledgling church in a great, powerful city. The city of Ephesus was the third largest in Asia Minor, an area we call Turkey today. They had this great and grandiose temple. It's called the Temple of Artemis in Greek, or Diana in Roman language. It was built around 550 BC. And by the way, for you historians, it is called one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a temple of commerce in the ancient world, and the people used it essentially like a bank. The people of that city were politically connected. It was a place of great commerce, if you will, and very successful in commercial endeavors. James Boyce, should I say, comments, what was Ephesus like? Ephesus was the capital of Asia, and as such was the political and commercial center of a large and prosperous region. That's why Paul spent so much time there. Ephesus was on the Castor River, not far from the Aegean coast. Its port was large, and so it became the chief communication and commercial link between Rome and the East. Merchants flocked to it. It became a melting pot of nations and ethnic groups, Greek and Roman, Jew and Gentile, mingled freely in its streets. In Paul's day, Ephesus played a role not like unlike Venice in the Middle Ages or Constantinople today. Ephesus boasted the largest of all Greek open-air theaters. It held 25,000 spectators, which would have been a lot for that day. It's a lot this day, but even more so then. There was a stadium for chariot races and fights with animals. And chiefly, however, Ephesus boasted of its great temple, Diana or Artemis, as I mentioned. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It measured 425 by 220 by 60 feet, about four times the size of the Parthenon. It housed the statue of Diana, which was believed from the ancient world as someone who came down from heaven. This temple was a depository for huge amounts of treasure, and it was, in effect, the Bank of Asia. It was served by hundreds of priestesses of Diana who were temple prostitutes. This was the place where the gospel went. This was the prominent city in which Paul walked into, and you can read about it some in Acts chapter 18 and Acts chapter 19. The gospel was introduced to this city by a man and woman by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. You may have heard of them before. Paul had later assisted them. They essentially started what might have been thought of as a home Bible study, if you will, and led some people to Christ. And then Paul came along on his second missionary journey and helped them a little further. And then his third missionary journey, he spent about 3 years with them, a lot longer than he did at Corinth. If you remember, that was a year and a half. He spent 3 years in Ephesus trying to help establish this particular church in that city. The believers in Ephesus, as you can imagine, a small little group in a very powerful city, they were overshadowed by all the success and all the wealth centered primarily on this pagan temple. The people in the church were essentially of meager means, and they wouldn't have benefited financially because they gave their hearts to Christ. If you remember, if you could read through it, we won't take time this morning, but in Acts chapter 19, Paul talks about, or Luke, should I say, records the incident in which Paul preaches the gospel at Ephesus. Some folks get really upset at him because now people are converting to Christ and are no longer participating in selling the trinkets of Diana. So a big uproar occurs, and so much so that Paul has to flee the city. In any case, from their perspective, this fledgling church in Ephesus, maybe they thought that they were very weak and in some respects poor. Paul wants to remind them, as Paul is now sitting in prison at the time, he wants to remind this church at Ephesus, the church that he had spent a long time with, to know who they are in Christ in spite of the circumstances and the way things look. Paul wants to unfold the reality of life for the believer from the perspective above the sun. We spent a long time in Ecclesiastes looking, as Solomon explained, life under the sun without the perspective of God. Now we're going to flip it to a great degree and spend three chapters here where Paul is in the heavenlies, focusing from above, giving you that right perspective so that indeed you can deal with life here under the sun. So we're going to spend some time in glory from God's perspective. He'll encourage God's people then to recognize the reality of the true riches they have in Christ. And might I say that having the right perspective on reality will change everything, beloved, in your life. Notice Paul's prayer for the church in verse 15 of chapter 1. He prays for the church, and this is what I'm praying for you and myself. Therefore, verse 15, I also, after heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. From a pastoral heart, he recognizes their genuine salvation in the midst of the corrupt world in which they live, and he wants to pray for them. What will Paul pray for the church at Ephesus? That the God, verse 17, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Beloved, that is my prayer for you. It's my prayer for me. I cry out desperately for that, and I call you to do that as well. He wants them to have wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Christ, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, and that you may know what is the hope of His calling. And here it is: what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints? Beloved, you must know of the riches that you have. Any other thing that is offered is their trinkets. They're bowls of beans. The glory of the inheritance that we have even now in Christ. And further, beyond that, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe according to the working of His mighty power? The church is not poor. The church is not weak. It's very strong and it's very rich. It's rich in Christ. Is strong in this power of God. What kind of power avails you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's the power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion, that every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. That is the power of the believer in Christ Jesus. I talked to a guy that I was encouraging to him to continue his mission and to go out and work. And he spent a half an hour telling me why it cannot be done where he was going. It just can't be done, Wayne. That can be done here in America. It can't be done where I'm going. Really? The power of God that can raise Christ Jesus from the dead cannot communicate the gospel in some pagan city that has no employment for you. Really? Paul sees things from above the sun. And if you spend most of your life looking at life from man's perspective, you'll have a very depressed and boring and lonely and meaningless life, might I say, like the preacher Solomon, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Paul is trying to encourage the church to recognize the riches that you have in Christ and the power that you have in Christ. It's beyond what you could possibly think or imagine. And I am not going to be able to convince you this by some sort of factual, eloquent argument. It's going to be my prayer, as Paul prayed, that your eyes would be enlightened by God. And beloved, I pray for you as you look through the book of Ephesians with me over the course of the next year, that you will pray that prayer as well. Say, God, if there are really riches in Christ, may I savor them. If there's really power in Christ, could I have it to fight sin in my life, to accomplish great things for you, to overcome my otherwise weak and fickle heart? If you see reality from above the sun, from the right perspective, I guarantee you, it will change everything in your life. You'll be able to endure hardship, lack of respect, insult, injury, poverty, hunger, pain, whatever. Even the trivial trinkets that are here today and gone tomorrow. Because of the blessings and the power you have in Christ right now. So let's consider this blessing that we have in Christ. I'm calling this sermon the salutation of blessing, because that's how Paul begins this letter. And we'll look at verses 1 through 3 this morning. Ephesians 1, 1 through 3, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Let us pray. Father, indeed, I pray that you will give us a heart of wisdom, revelation, and knowledge of Christ. I pray that you'd open up our eyes to see the incredible glory of the riches and the power that are ours in Christ, in Christ alone. Granted, I pray, in Christ's name, amen. Paul opens this. This is called an epistle or a letter to the church at Ephesus. This was an encyclical letter, meaning they passed it out among other churches. So many churches either had it blank as far as to the particular church in Asia Minor and wrote their own name in it. It clearly, best we can tell, it went to Ephesus first, and so hence the name, to Ephesus. But if you read through the book, you're not going to find some of the normal closings at the very end that Paul might give in particular directions to particular churches. So this is a much broader level of a letter to the whole church at large, and certainly to us today. When Paul wrote letters, as custom was his day, they would write some sort of greeting or introduction at the beginning, just as we do. However, one of the things that we might miss is that this is also the inspired word of God. And Paul includes information in this salutation of blessing that are not there arbitrary. We have customs of greeting people and say, "Hi, how are you doing? Fine, I'm fine, God." Yeah. We don't really mean to ask them, "How are you doing?" If they say, "Oh, yeah, my back hurts and this." No, we just want to say, hi, fine. We have formal greetings, some casual greetings, some ways we talk to one another or even write to one another, "Dear sir," when we don't really think they're very dear at all, you know, that kind of thing. Well, they had that kind of communication when they would have written letters. But I assure you, when Paul sits down to pen this letter, he's thinking about the very words that he uses. And he's actually careful, even in the salutation. So we will not skip over it quickly. In fact, I would have liked to have broken this salutation neatly down for you and talk about this blessing in particular. First, the authority of this blessing, the audience of which is Paul, being an apostle, the audience here, which is the saints at Ephesus, and then the particular announcement of this blessing, grace and peace. But due to time constraints, we'll have to pick up the remaining two next time. For now, I just want to focus on the authority for this blessing in particular. And if you notice your text here, this is neatly divided here in the first two verses into these three sections, the authority, the audience, and the announcement. See the authority in verse 1, an apostle by the will of God. Those two concepts, that's what we'll talk about this morning. But the second point is to the particular audience, which is, notice the next phrase, to the saints who are faithful. So it's two descriptions of them, faithful in Christ, and then this announcement of the blessing, which is what? Grace and peace. Well, we'll unpack that over the course of the next few weeks. Let's focus on this first one. And notice, all of this points to his central message, which really can be identified in verse 3. Notice the blessings. He first says, "Praise to be God," or "Blessed be God," verse 3. Who has, in the second phrase, blessed us with every what? Spiritual blessing. You see, blessing three times emphasized there. And that's his central point. He wants us to know about this blessing. Where would this blessing come from? And on what authority for this blessing That's verse 1. It is from Paul, who is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. What is an apostle? I'll have to stop and explain to a little degree for us so we make sure we understand and root it into what his meaning was and intention in actually saying this. The word apostle just simply means a delegate, a messenger, somebody that is sent forth with orders from another. It has a general usage that way. Someone out on a mission from someone else. So when Paul says that he is an apostle, and in particularly an apostle for this blessing, he is one that is being sent out with the information or orders of someone else. Where does his information come from? Based on what authority would he make these incredible statements? It is indeed apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul is about to tell the church some incredibly profound truths, and truths which, beloved, I would say much of those who would consider themselves evangelical Christians miss or misunderstand. But it is on the authority of Jesus Christ that Paul would give this message. Paul was an apostle appointed by the Lord. He is the recipient of this message which he is going to declare. And it is authenticated by Jesus Christ. Remember when we study the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul said there in 2:13 of 1 Corinthians that he didn't come to them speaking his own wisdom. He didn't come to them speaking his own message, his own thoughts, his own ideas. What message did he speak? He spoke wisdom that was taught by the Holy Spirit. Christ's church flourished and moved forward, having been founded on the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ, of course, being the cornerstone of that message. You'll find that in Ephesians 2:20. When the church got together early on, Peter preached the gospel, many got saved. And what happened immediately after those folks were saved and baptized into the church? What did they spend their time doing? You can note this to look later, and that is in, you can find it in Acts 2:42 and 43. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is, the apostles' teaching. That was a key element to the church, that they spent time in listening to the apostles who were, in verse 43 of Acts chapter 2, who were authenticated by the very signs and wonders performed by Christ. They came with the authority of Christ and demonstrated that authority by the proof of the signs that they did. Paul has the authority of Christ. He is a direct emissary of Christ. So if you have trouble with the doctrine that he will tell the church, you will have trouble with the doctrine that Christ has for the church. It is on this authority that this message of hope is given. And I would say, in setting it up this way to authenticate his message, it must be a message that the church must listen to. Paul was an apostle in a technical sense. That is, someone who is specifically marked out as a part of the founding of the church. He was chosen by Christ himself. If you remember in Acts chapter 1, there was a test to be an apostle as they tried to replace Judas. And one of those tests were to witness the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to see the resurrected Christ. If you think in your mind, early on in church history, Paul actually wasn't one of those early witnesses of Christ. But if you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you can flip there if you wish, But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 through 10, Paul describes how he became a witness of the resurrected Christ. Verse 8 of chapter 15, "Then last of all he was seen by me also," speaking of Christ's resurrection, "as one," listen to how he explains it and describes himself, "as one born out of due time." The idea, he was kind of different, premature, if you will, post-mature in this particular case. "But for I am," verse 9, "the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle." Why? "Because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. And I labored more abundantly than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Paul had an authoritative message, not because he could boast in his accomplishments and what he had done in life, but Christ supernaturally called him out, equipped him, and gave him the resources to be able to be an apostle, a messenger, an emissary of Christ. This whole design, by the way, which is helpful, it sets the stage and really kind of gives a preview of who you are in Christ and why these blessings are so great, because they do parallel, and he'll explain this parallel by simply making this next statement that we can casually go over really quick in Ephesians 1. He is an apostle of Christ. Okay, that's good for him. He has authority, so we need to listen to him. But how did he get that authority, and how did he get that ministry of service? It was what? By the will of God. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Let's look in Acts chapter 9 to see what he's talking about. And contextually, I think it's helpful to understand this again, what he's saying. He is an apostle specifically chosen by Christ. Post-resurrection appearance of Christ directly and uniquely for him. And here it is explained. And all of this was by God's will. What was Paul's free will at this time? His free will was to persecute the church. Look at Acts chapter 9. "Then Saul," that's what he was called at that time, Acts 9:1. "Breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any of those who were of the way," by the way, that's the way the church was described then, prior to being called Christians. They called them of the way, hence Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. They were following Christ. "Whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Note that Paul thought he was persecuting a rebellious band of people who believed in some cultic deity. To persecute the church, which is the people of God, is to persecute Christ. And Paul is going to unfold this, and as we unpack it in Ephesians, that if you attack a Christian, you're attacking Christ. Because a Christian is in Christ. And listen to how Christ protects his church. He comes to this great offender of the church and asks, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul's response is, "Here were you, Lord." He understood that this is God speaking to him. And he was in great fear. And he specifically tells him who he is. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Persecute me, and it is going to come back to you." And so he trembled. in trembling and astonished, he said, here's his response, Lord, what do you want me to do? Here's conversion and service all wrapped up in one. And it really gives you a hint of what he's going to, what he actually explains more detail in Romans. But nevertheless, the concept is simply this. Here he is, Paul, a rebellious soul, on his way to persecute Christ, the church in particular. And then all of a sudden, something happens, and his rebellion is overpowered by Christ. And Paul understands that deeply more than anyone else. He didn't grow up in a Christian home. He wasn't explained the things of the gospel early on. He didn't grow up in a Christian nation. He didn't see Bible tracts all around or have people tell him about Jesus, whether superficially or very seriously. He was just walking along out to persecute the church, and Christ showed up and changed him dramatically. Paul will explain conversion in that light. It is a work of God's grace. It is His will that snatched him. It isn't that He snatched him out and forced him to do anything. It's that his eyes were finally enlightened. He finally understood this wisdom and this revelation. It happened instantly. One who was persecuting Christ now loves Christ to the point he wants to do whatever Christ would command him to do. And might I say, anyone who comes to Christ, that should be your response. Lord, what will you have me to do? Jesus said it simply this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the Lord does give him a directive, saves him supernaturally by breaking down his will, giving him a revelation of truth and knowledge where he's now knows Christ, sees Christ for who he is, and of course he would respond in obedience, which he does. What do you want me to do? The Lord says, arise, go to the city, and you'll be told what to do. So he does journey along, it says, and those men who journeyed with him were speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. And suddenly Paul rose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And I'm going to skip down a little bit for the sake of time. I encourage you to read through this conversion experience. But look down here when Christ has to tell those who are in authority to accept Paul into their fold, which you can understand. He previously persecuted. Now he's done a 180. So the leaders have to be told that this guy has been converted, and they are in a supernatural way. And here he has authority, verse 14, from the chief priest to bind all men who call on your name. That's what Paul was doing. But, verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. This is the will of God that Paul is speaking of. He is an apostle. It isn't a place of power, prestige. It isn't a place of privilege. It's a humble place to be actually called out from darkness into light. It is chosen, if you will, by God to be a vessel of mine, to bear before my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And again, this calling isn't going to come easy. It's going to come with much persecution. You could read about it in the book of Acts. Christ says, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Well, what does Paul do? Verse 20, immediately he preaches Christ in the synagogues, that he is Son of God. Everyone was amazed by this guy who radically changed his life. And Paul couldn't continue to increase in more strength. And so he was with them, verse 28, in Jerusalem and the coming in and the going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, disputed against the Hellenists, and they attempted to kill him. God's call to service, in this case Paul's apostleship, cannot be separated from his conversion. They're inextricably linked, and so it is with you, my beloved. Understanding God's sovereign will in salvation includes service. It's a fundamental Christian doctrine that is misunderstood by much of the church today to their own detriment. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones' comment on this. It is God who has chosen in Christ everyone who is a Christian. It is God who has predestined us. It is part of God's purpose that we should be saved. There would have never been any salvation if God had not planned it and put it into execution. It is God who so loved the world. It is God who sent forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law. It is all of God and according to His purpose. It is according to the counsel of His own will that all of these things have happened. This is what Paul's going to emphasize and why he must set down the fact that he has the authority to state it. And he was a chosen vessel by God's will to indeed do this. But it isn't just for him, beloved. It is for all that is in the church. Specifically to Ephesus, he would remind them of that and to be expanded to the church even today. Back to Ephesians. Listen to how he emphasizes this and why this statement must be rooted in the authority of the apostle by the will of God. Ephesians 1:4. Notice God's will in salvation. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, 1:4. 1:5. Having predestined, that means predetermined, pre-planned ahead of time, pre-planned us for adoption according to the pleasure of His will, verse 5. Verse 9, He made this stuff known according to the mystery of His will, His good pleasure, of which He purposed in Himself. Verse 11, according to the counsel of His will. And Paul's prayer in verse 18, he wants you to know about the hope of whose calling? Of God's calling in Christ Jesus, of His calling. Verse 19, His power towards us and His working of His mighty power. This emphasizes the will of God. He's explaining the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, and all of these are according to His will. Paul would say, and as you may have studied in Galatians under Dr. Alexson in the Sunday school class, they just finished up the book of Galatians, but you remember 1:11, where Paul would explain this conversion to the gospel and his service. He would say, I make known to you, brethren, 1:11 of Galatians, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 15 of chapter 1 of Galatians, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Most of Paul's life, he led the life persecuting the church. God in His will knew that that little baby, before he breathed his first breath, before he cried his first cry, before he drank his first gulp of milk, that he would preach the gospel and be a champion for the faith, receive much persecution in the short ministry that he had, but turn the world totally upside down. And Paul, more than anybody, understood the grace of God. The grace of God in salvation. The grace of God that leads to service All of this is in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he would communicate that to the church of Ephesus experientially in his own life, that he knew this for certain. And he wanted to remind it to them. These blessings are not happenstance. They're God's purpose and design. And let me just leave you with one final thought to wrap this up. And it's a thought that will be permeated in the reading of the text as you read through it this week and prepare for next Lord's Day. All of this blessing, all of the spiritual blessings that come to you are in Christ. There's the word, in Christ. In Christ. And Paul will stress they're in Christ. Notice just the first three verses. How many times does he have to repeat it? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1. As to the saints, this audience, who are faithful where? In Jesus, in Christ Jesus. And then this grace and peace, this spiritual blessing that is going to come to you, it comes how? It comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. This blessing, the blessing that is going to come, comes from the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing where? In Christ. In Christ, we are blessed beyond our imagination. You cannot think too great of thoughts about your blessings that are in Christ. Beloved, if you or someone you know is outside of Christ, I don't care how much treasure they can amass in one pile, they have no hope. And that should cause a great burden to the church. And the church should be the least greediest of all. We don't need that trinkets when we have the treasure in Christ, do you? So Paul would pray, and I'll pray, and we can pray for those that we will try to share the blessings that we have in Christ. We call people to see the resurrected Lord ruling in heaven, preach the gospel to them, and pray as Paul would in verse 16 of chapter 3, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that's my prayer. Will you allow Christ to really live, to make his home in your heart today? Let's pray.